Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And again, let us take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and our text this morning is two short verses, verses 24 and 25. Peter writes, beginning in verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we come with anticipation as we come to your word. We pray again that you will speak to us as the Holy Spirit illuminates the truths of your word and impresses those upon our heart. I pray that again that we will go out a changed people because we have met with our God, and that we will be more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be those who would be more in love with him and more obedient to him because we have heard from your word. We have understood, and we will go out in these truths in obedience to your call. I pray that you will be glorified here this morning in your name. Amen. Well, we've been going through 1 Peter here, and we've been really starting under this heading of slaves, submit to your masters. And so we've been called as believers to live in submission, first of all, to all authorities, and then he started in certain areas that we are to demonstrate that submission. And we are submitting, it says in verse 15, so that we would silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, we are to live in such a way before the world that when they look at us, when they see us, they have nothing, they cannot continue to slander us. In other words, they cannot say that the gospel doesn't work. They can't say that what we do is wrong, and that, but ultimately we ordain the gospel and we ultimately demonstrate the glory of God and the power of God through our lives as we live up to the principles of God's word. And so we've been in this area really starting with slaves submitting to your masters and saying that this is equivalent to a boss and employee relationship. And so we are to be submissive to our bosses, and we are to live in such a way before them that we ordain the gospel and that we are not being fighting our bosses, not being insubordinate, but rather that we are those who live righteously for God's sake, submitting to God rather than our employer, so that we will demonstrate God before them and have a platform not only to silence their criticism, but to share the gospel with them. Well, last week we saw really that Christ was to be our example. He set the example in coming and suffering for us, and that we were to follow in his footsteps as believers. And so he is the ultimate example. He's really the example. He's not one of many, but he is the example that we are to follow. And so we saw that we needed to live blamelessly like Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We were told that we were not to retaliate. He was reviled and did not revile in return. While he suffered, he uttered no threats. And so we were told, listen, don't be those who retaliate when you are done unjustly, and especially in speech, because that's what's easy to do. And then he said, ultimately, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, we are to entrust ourselves to God, understanding that he has control. He will vindicate us. He is the one who will bring the outcome. And ultimately, he will level the scales of justice for us. But Peter now continues on, and he now talks about Christ's, as it were, suffering in order to bring redemption. We would call it his redemptive suffering. And he now really gives us a picture of what Christ did. But as he describes this, and as he tells us about Christ's redemptive suffering and what he did, he ultimately gives us not only a picture of what he suffered and how he suffered, but he also gives us four accomplishments that Christ gave for us so that we might be able to suffer unjustly in this world for his glory. Four things that Christ has accomplished or achieved for our benefit in his suffering. Now, we know right away that we can't suffer in the same way as Christ. Christ came to suffer and die for sins. This is something we will never do. Neither will we as believers ever suffer in the way that Christ suffered. Christ suffered the wrath of God, and so we will never, ever suffer that. Christ ultimately suffered separation from the Father, a concept that we can't understand. But in some way, the fellowshipping presence of the Trinity was broken as Christ was on the cross. And for the first time in history, the fellowshipping presence and fellowship of the Trinity was broken. And almost something we can't fathom. We can't put it together. And yet it was. And so Christ suffered in a way that we never could. But yet in his suffering, there was things that were accomplished or achieved on our benefit, for our benefit. And he did that ultimately so that we would live for him and that we would, in this case, as Peter brings it to us, be willing to suffer unjustly in this world for Christ's sake. So this morning, as we come to our text, then the first thing that we see that Christ accomplished or achieved for us was simply that he paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. Look with me, if you will. Take your Bibles and look at verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So right away we understand that Christ here is now substituting himself in our place. He is about to take the penalty that we deserve for our sin on himself. Now notice this, he says this, and he himself bore our sins. And the implication of that is simply this: Christ himself took or bore our sin. In other words, Christ was not forced to take our sin. He didn't come kicking and screaming to the cross, but he himself took it upon himself is the idea. In other words, he willingly went and did this. The Bible says, like, he despised the shame, but he did it with joy. Why? Because he was purchasing our redemption, right? For the joy that was set before him, right? And so he says, Christ took this on willingly. This is something that he did for us because he chose to do it for ourselves. And even there, that is staggering that he would choose to suffer for us and to save us. Now he says, he bore our sins in his body. Now the idea, first of all, he says our sins. Our sins. Well, who is the our here? Well, by implication, he's speaking to who? Believers. He's speaking to those who have been what? Already forgiven. Those who have come in faith. And so there's a limitation to Christ, the purpose of Christ's suffering. It was for what? Our sins. And this was not a potential sacrifice for sin, but this was an actual intended sacrifice for certain people. And so he says this is a effectual, actual atonement for these sins, for our sins. In other words, if you believed, then Christ and are forgiven, then Christ purposed to die for you. He died for your sin. It's specific. Now, not only that, he says he bore our sin in his body on the cross. In other words, he says he bore our sins in his body. What does he mean by his body? Is he trying to make some division between body and soul? And the answer to that is no. This is just a way to incorporate what Christ did on the cross. This is how we express it. He went to the cross what in his body. And so the idea here is that Christ took upon himself our sin. Now, again, the word for cross here is not the usual word for cross. It's the word for wood. For wood, or an instrument made out of wood. But it's clear that he is referring here to the cross. That's what Christ died on. And he's saying, Christ bore our sins on the cross in his body. In other words, it was placed at his account. And so whatever took place in his death, whatever took place for his punishment towards death was placed upon him. Now that, we've danced around it, but we've got to get to that question. What does we mean by he bore? He bore. Now some people say, well, this word here is used in the Old Testament for lifting up a sacrifice. For lifting up a sacrifice. And so it's a term for lifting up a sacrifice. So Christ lifted up a sacrifice to God on the cross. Well, the problem with that is simply this. What is the object of what Christ bore? What is the object? He bore what? Sin. So are you saying that Christ lifted up sin on the altar and offered it to God? Well, that's blasphemous. The sacrifice has to be holy. It can't be sinful. And so the word here can actually be can be translated to bear or to carry, to endure. And the idea is this: is that Christ endured or carried our sins in his body to the cross. Now, having said that, if he carried our sins to the cross, or he had them placed upon him, what is the significance of that? What do we do with that? Well, Scripture's clear that he did bear our sins. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. So there's no doubt that the Old Testament also refers to him bearing our sins. And so he carried them there, but what is he doing there? Well, the idea here is that in bearing, he took the punishment of sin. So it's not just that it was credited to his account as if somehow it was placed upon him, but in taking it in his body on the cross, what happened on the cross? He was punished. He was punished. And in fact, if you go to the Old Testament and you to Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." So what does that mean? Now think it through. What does it actually mean? It means that the penalty for the sins of the father are not visited on the son, and the sins are not credited to the father, and the father is not punished for the son's sin. And so the idea here is, all through Scripture, when we talk about bearing, we're not just talking about carrying it, we're talking about taking the punishment for sin. And so when it says that Jesus bore our sins on the cross, it means he took the punishment for our sins. In other words, he was the substitute, and he stood in between God and us and received the wrath of God poured out upon him. And he received all of the scourging, all of the mocking, all of the beatings, all of the physical pain, the crucifixion. He suffered being associated with sin, having it credited to as an account. And then, as we said in the introduction, the most ghastly thing of all, the separation from the Father, breaking fellowship with the Father that had never been done from all eternity, and God turned his fellowshipping presence for him and poured out his wrath upon his Son. And he says, Jesus Christ is the one who bore our sins. All of the times that we fell short of the glory of God, when we refused to do the things that we were called to do, that live up to the standard of God's character, Jesus Christ stood in the gap and paid the price for us. And so in Christ's redemptive suffering, he accomplished ultimately appeasing God's wrath. And he stood in the way of the punishment, and he took it from us so that we will never, ever have to face the wrath of God or be punished for the sins that we have done. And Peter says, look at the suffering of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. And you're worried about an unjust boss. You're worried about suffering injustice. And he says, why don't you look at what Christ accomplished for you and what wrath that he faced in your place? And how is it that now when he calls you to live in obedience to him in a world that treats you unjustly, that you are unwilling to do it after all that Christ has done for you? And so he says, listen, if Christ was willing to suffer that for you, can you not be willing to suffer unjustly and to live for him in this life? Because your suffering, as Paul says, is for momentary, but glory is forever. And so he says, are you willing to suffer understanding what Christ suffered for you? And so this morning, Christ has accomplished the payment for sin that we might never have to face that punishment. That was achieved in his suffering. The penalty for sin has been paid. Well, secondly, what I want us to see what Christ has achieved for us is simply this. He's given us power for living. He's given us power for living. Look with me again at your Bibles, verse 24. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now notice this. I want you to notice this with me. He did not die for sin and pay the penalty for sin so that you might go to heaven. That was not his primary goal. Now listen to this. He did not suffer and die to make your life better on this world. He does not say, listen, I died and paid the price for sin and faced the wrath of God so that you will have a robust life here, where people will look at you and they will say, he is so successful. Look at his health. He's just got a bounce in his step, and his relationships are great. It doesn't say anything about making your life better here on earth. It doesn't say that. Now, here's what's going to be mind-blowing. He does not even say, listen, I saved you, and I paid the price for you, and I faced the wrath of God for you, so that you would experience peace. He doesn't say, I did all of that for you so that you would experience love. I want you to experience love so that it just tingles in every part of your life and the sky is blue and everything is great. That's not what he says. Now, certainly some of those things we will experience and are certainly part of it. But what is his primary application here? Why did he die? What was his primary purpose? That we might what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. He is not interested in having a plan and making your life better. What he is interested is making you and transforming you from a sinner to a saint. He's interested in making you from living a life of sin to a life of righteousness. This is what he is calling you to do. This is why he did that. He didn't call you out to himself so that you could live your life like you used to. He didn't call you to himself to fulfill you. He called you to live to righteousness. And so any call to salvation and any true mark of a believer is not one who continues to live like they used to, but one who lives to what? Righteousness. You cannot separate the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to the Word of God and to living in the Holy Spirit from conversion. Conversion ultimately always results in a change of life. So he says, so that we might die to sin. So that we might die to sin. In other words, and the idea here isn't that potentially we will. The idea is, and we will. This is a purpose clause. In other words, you could really just say, so that you will. In other words, you are to die to sin. And the idea here is, back in Romans chapter 6, is that you are dying to what? To sin. He says in verse Romans 6, 3, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. So two things are happening here. When you died with Christ and you were buried with Christ, and this is what took place. Number one, why did you die with him, and why were you buried with him? Because the penalty for sin is what? Death. In other words, the first thing that's accomplished when it talks about being dying with Christ is the fact that you are what? The penalty of sin is being paid. In other words, your penalty was paid. It was paid in Christ. You died with him. You were buried with him. The price for sin was paid. And so from now on, he's saying, listen, you died to sin in the fact that that sin no longer has punishment coming for you. You are free from the punishment of sin. That has been dealt with. And so he says, listen, you died to sin. How? Because the penalty of sin is done with, and therefore you will never face the consequences or the penalty of sin. And then number two, he says, not only are you free from the penalty of sin, but he says you are free now from the power of sin, because he says, as he said here, that you no longer have, it no longer has dominion over you, it no longer has power over you. He says, so that we might what? Walk in newness of life. In other words, we are freed from sin. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. And now we now are able to what? Live for God, because we are dead to sin. Even so, he says in Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are no longer under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Simply put, when Christ died, he freed you from the power of sin. Now, you still have the presence of sin, but you are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. You've been raised to live to newness of life. And he's simply saying, listen, when you died with Christ, you were raised with Christ, and now you have been created a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's given you a new heart, new desires, new abilities. You have the Holy Spirit that now indwells you and works out his will in your life. And he says, listen, you are no longer under the power of sin that enslaved you. And he says, in fact, you are to what? Live to righteousness. Now you are free to live, because you now have power over sin. And it coming to salvation should have a practical effect in every area of your life. We must live to righteousness. And so the goal of this life is to live in righteousness for God, in holiness that God requires. It must match God's righteousness, and the Holy Spirit must work it through us. And Peter says, listen, this is what Christ has accomplished for you. He has empowered you now for godly living in this life. Not the next, this one. You have the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. You walk in the Spirit. You walk not after the flesh. And he says, listen, this is what he has accomplished for you. And so each one of you, when it comes to unjust suffering, whether it's from a boss that you think is unfair, or it comes from any other area of suffering unjustly in life, he says, listen, there is never an excuse for you not to live in a godly life in the midst of that unjust suffering, because God has empowered you to live in obedience to him in every area of your life, because this is what Christ did for you on the cross. This was his purpose, and this is what was made possible by him standing in the gap, is simply that we could now be die to sin, no longer under its penalty, no longer under its power, but ultimately to live in righteousness before him in every area of your life. And so we are without excuse. My boss is so difficult, or this is so unfair. What does he say? Live to righteousness. You died to sin. You're not under its power, right? There's no temptation taking you but what is common to man, right? The Lord is gracious. He's made you what? A way of escape, right? That you might what? Be able to endure under it. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you away from the situation, but what he does say is, I'm going to give you a way of an escape that you will be able to handle it as you stay underneath it. And so he says, listen, you've been empowered in the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ to now have the platform to have power over sin. And so every time you say, this is unfair and I cannot handle it, what you're saying is that the provision that Christ won in his suffering on the cross is insufficient for you to live a godly life. And that, my friends, is unbelief. That is blaspheming. You need to repent of it, because God has promised you the power to live in the way that is pleasing to him in every circumstances, even in unjust suffering. So Peter says, when Christ suffered for us, and when he suffered redemptively for us, he paid the penalty for our sin, he gave us power for sin, and now he says he has procured our forgiveness and spiritual healing. Look with me again in verse 24. He says this, for by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds you were healed. Now this word really gives us the result of what's taking place as he suffers on the cross. Again, it's an allusion to Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds you were healed. And so as he comes here, he says, listen, by his wounds. Now literally, this word, we would say it is probably better translated wounding, by his wounding. So wounds kind of captures the idea of all the activities that took place, but it's not specifically referring to specific blows on the flesh as such, but everything that he suffered as he came through his life, and then ultimately, especially during his time on the cross. And so he says it was his wounds then, that what all the suffering that he suffered for us, he says, it is the instrument by which you were healed or have been healed. Not that you will be healed, that you have been healed. And so he is saying here that you will be healed, but the idea here is that you are healed spiritually. You are healed spiritually. This is not a physical healing. Now, We know that just simply because of the context, because what is the cross saving you from? From sin, right? Why did Christ die? For sin. The penalty for sin had to be paid, right? We know that physical suffering is a result of what? Sin. Now, we want to make it clear in Christ's ministry, and in Matthew it seems to refer to Christ's healing ministry as physical, but it's really just a picture of spiritual healing. But we would say this. People will say, well, there's healing in the atonement. In other words, I get physical healing in the atonement. And I would say, absolutely. You say, well, Pastor, you just said it's spiritual. Well, the reality is, when did sin come? When did physical sickness come? After the fall. All right? So before that, Adam would have lived forever. He was healthy. He had perfect physical being, right? After the fall, sin came, and man began to die, right? He said, as soon as you eat of this, you shall begin to die, is really what it says there. And man began to die. Death came into the world. Sickness came into the world. Now, I have harped on this idea that the beginning always determines the end. In other words, if God chose an eternity past to save some, those who he chose will be saved in the future. Simple as that. Beginning determines the end. If God said, rule and subdue the earth, that was God's plan, that man would be his vice regent. Ultimately, that will come true in the future. Man will rule over the earth perfectly. And so if at the beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, rule and subdue the earth, and you're going to live here in basically the Garden of Eden in perfect health, what do you think will take place when Christ returns? We will be given what? A glorified body. We will be placed in a new body. There will be no longer the presence of sin, because sickness only happens in the presence of what? Sin. And so, yes, there will be healing, as it were, in the atonement, but that's not until we have our glorified bodies in the future. So in this time, what he's specifically referring to here is spiritual healing. In other words, we have gone from life to death. We have been restored to God. We have been restored with all the blessings that come in salvation. And all of the damage that sin had done to our soul and to us has been what? Removed. All the things that were coming down the pike against us have been removed. And now we can live in the fullness of the Christian life. And so he says, listen, We now are able to have all the saving benefits that come with salvation because of what he has done. He forgave our sins. He has removed the curse. The damage that is done is removed. And now we are able to live a full Christian life with the benefits that come with forgiveness of sins. We now are able to live in the joy of the Lord. And so he says, your sins have been forgiven. You have been spiritually restored, made alive, renewed, and now are able to live in fullness because of what Christ has done. So we've seen that Christ accomplished, he paid the penalty for our sin. He has given us power for living. He procured our forgiveness and restored us spiritually. And lastly, I want us to see in verse 5, the fourth achievement that Christ has done for us in his redemptive suffering is simply, he has restored us to himself. And this is why we always say, the end of the gospel is God. Here it is. Here it is. He has restored us to himself. Ultimately, we were what? Alienated from God. Our problem was that we were separated from God. And in Christ's redemption, not only have we been given the ability to live a Christian life, not only has the penalty of sin been taken from us, not only have we been forgiven and given us a full Christian life and a full restoration spiritually, but the greatest gift of all is himself, and we've been restored to him. Now look at verse 25 with me. For we were continually straying like sheep. So the idea here is this was a natural way of life for the unbeliever. Now, this is not a very, we would say, a very nice analogy. This is not a very nice comparison. Because sheep were notoriously dull. They tend to drift away. They have sharp little hooves. They kick you. They are defenseless. They run away. They get in places they can't defend themselves. They're susceptible to wild beasts. And it is a good picture of the unbeliever as he is wandering, as it were, away from God, purposeless, unable to protect himself, unable to have direction. And in many ways, again, this is a picture of Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has what? Turned to his own way. And so he's picturing the unbeliever who is wandering around without purpose, unable to help themselves, unable to guard themselves. And so they are wandering. This is who they are. This is their life. This is characteristic of them. And this is how they work. Well, he says, this is who you were, wandering before salvation, unable to find God, unable to help yourself, purposeless, but, love that word, contrast. In contrast to what you once were, he says, but now. Things have changed. There's a dynamic. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Now notice this. He says, but now you have returned. The idea of returned here, again, it gives you the idea that they once were with the shepherd. But the word could probably better be translated turned. In other words, there's a change of direction. And now he says, you have turned. In other words, this is an event that has taken place with, and the idea is with, it's now, you've entered the state of turning towards God. And in essence, we could almost say, you died to sin, and in dying to sin, you what? Turn to Christ. And that's really the gospel, right? You can't have sin in Christ. You have faith and repentance. You have turning from sin, and you have a turning to Christ. And he says, now you have what? Turned to Christ. This is now the state that you are in. You are now, your direction of your life is now what? Towards Christ. And he says, you have turned to him, and he says, who is the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Now, a shepherd's work was one where he had to keep the flock, right? He had to protect the flock. He had to provide for the flock. He had to feed the flock. And so for the shepherd, he risked his life. He would have to fight off wild animals. He had to give them pasture. He had to feed them. He had to take them to water. He had to keep them from wandering away. And it's really a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd. The title was given to him, a messianic title in Ezekiel 34 and 37. Again, Jesus, of his own words in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is what? The good shepherd. He is the shepherd of our souls. He is our protector. It says guardian, and guardian here has the idea of over. It's the same word that is used for overseer, like an overseer in the church, used of an elder. And the idea is authority, control, gives direction. And he says, you have returned, as it were, to this one who is the protector of your soul, the one who feeds you, who gives you oversight, who gives you direction. And he says, for the believer then, you have returned to Jesus Christ, and this is what you have won. You have won not just eternal life, not just freedom from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but you have been restored to a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do you have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now the one who is guarding your soul. He's the guardian and shepherd of your soul. In other words, he is watching over you. He is caring for you. He is providing for everything you need for your soul. And you might live in a world that's hostile to you, hostile to your body, hostile to the things that you do. And he says you never have to worry about injustice in this world and what is happening to you, because Jesus Christ himself, the one that you have been restored to, is the one who is taking care of your soul. He is guarding you. He is protecting you. And ultimately, that inheritance that he promised that is incorruptible is waiting for you, and you are kept by his power, and you will never lose it. And so no matter how unjust, how badly things go here on this earth, no matter how you are persecuted, no matter how you are treated, you can rest assured that you are walking in intimate relationship with the one who will ultimately protect you, keep you, and you know that you will never be lost. And so he says, when Christ died on the cross, you weren't just saved for an ideal. You were restored to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, isn't that what we desire as believers? Intimacy and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it is ours in him, and he's the one who will protect us. He's the one who will ultimately make all things right. He will guarantee our inheritance. He will guarantee that we will be in glory, and he is the one who will ultimately provide for us. And he says, as bleak as this earth gets, and it may cost you your life even, don't be afraid, because the one that you've been restored to is watching, caring, providing for you, and giving everything that you need for life and godliness. And therefore, we can endure suffering with that joy in our hearts, because we know him, protected by him, and are ultimately provided for him by him. And so this morning, as we look at Christ's redemptive suffering and we see all of the achievements that he has done for us, the question is, are we living in light of that? Are we living out in light of what he's accomplished for us? Are we living godly lives for him? Or are we those who have forgotten what he's achieved, taken for granted what he's achieved, and are giving in to the flesh? And Peter says, remember what Christ has achieved for you, so that you might live a godly life before men, understanding what is yours, so that you might silence the ignorant foolishness of men and give glory to God and give grounds that you might share the gospel and bring others to salvation through your testimony to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We again thank you for the truths in it. And we praise and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to lift up his name, our most glorious Savior, for what he accomplished through his suffering on the cross. And may we be those who, in light of what he has done for us, live in obedience in every area of our life, even when we are treated badly, so that we might bring glory to you, and that we might ultimately silence those who would criticize you and the gospel, and that your name might be lifted up on earth. In your name, amen.